Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
Down here. We are spending this year thinking about examining, studying the Bible, about what it says about the church and God's plan for the church. And we're over the course of this year, we're going to frame, basically we're framing the whole year with three big questions. What are we supposed to be? What is the church supposed to be? What are we supposed to do? And how are we supposed to do it? And last week I said that it's important that we do our study, our examination in this order, because our natural tendency is to jump straight to do, right? We want to get involved in things. We want to create programs. We want to do all sorts of things. We want to fix problems and, you know, fix the world, right? And the problem with that is that if we don't have a good understanding, a sense of who we are, who the church, what the church is designed to be, we can get caught up in doing a lot of things that are probably good, but they're not the best. And I read this years and years and years ago. I believe it. I absolutely believe that it's true. It wasn't in a religious book or a Bible study or anything. It was in a business leadership book. And the writer said, the enemy of the best is not bad. We're usually pretty good about telling the difference between bad and the best, right? If you have your choice between something that's the best or something that's bad, that one's pretty obvious. He said, normally the enemy of the best is good. Because we get involved in something good, we feel good about ourselves, we feel like we're doing a good work, a good thing, we're maybe even doing a good job, and we stop at good enough and we never reach the next level of what is actually our design, what is actually our goal. And we spend so much time and money and people and resources doing good stuff, and we never actually reach the best. We never reach our potential. And that is true in business, that's true in families, that's true in marriage, that's true in schools, that's true in churches. And churches sometimes get so bogged down in doing good things that they never actually do the best of what they could do. They never excel in the area that they are uniquely shaped and designed to excel. And so as we go through our study this year, and we're going to take the year to do it. This is not a short thing, okay? We're going to take the year, and we are starting with what are we supposed to be? Because if we can figure this out, then the do can actually come out of that a little bit more naturally. So we started last week working on that first question, what are we supposed to be? And we'll be here for a few weeks, okay? Actually, probably January and February. We'll at least these first 2 months, really, we're going to focus on this first question, what are we supposed to be? I walked us through two passages last week. I want to see a few more today. And then over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look in the New Testament about certain illustrations that Jesus and others used to describe the church. Because if we can get into their mindset, here's an illustration, here's a way to think about the church as far as what it is that can then help us, right, get to where we are supposed to be. So we looked at one verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul, the apostle, was talking to the pastors of the church in Ephesus. One church in the city of Ephesus, multiple pastors in that church, or elders is the term in the New Testament. And he said, watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. And we said that there are some principles, there's some things to think about. Number one, in Acts 20:28, the pastors or the elders, those terms are interchangeable in the New Testament, as is overseers, and shepherd equals pastor. Okay, so there are really three terms, pastor or shepherd. Elder and overseer are just used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. All right, so we'll use those interchangeably through our study. The pastors or the elders are the overseers, the shepherds for the church that God bought with Jesus' blood. And I said that if God purchased the church through the cross of Jesus, it's not the only thing that the cross does. In fact, Jesus accomplished a lot of things when he died on the cross, and this is one of them. But if that's what it costs, doesn't it seem like that would be really, really precious to God? It would be really precious. The church is precious to God, and it should be precious to us as well. And we spent some time there. Then we went to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul was writing to his young protege, Timothy, and it seems like this may have been one of his first solo assignments, Timothy's first solo assignments, and Paul had been working with him for at least several months, and then he needed to take a break and go do something else and would come back. And Paul told Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you in case I'm delayed, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God." So the first thing that we learn here is that the church, because the very next phrase is, because it is the church of the living God, the church is God's family. The church is God's family. We're supposed to treat each other like family, and we're supposed to engage with God as if he's our father. That's a term that shows up a lot in the New Testament. So the church is God's family, and look what it is supposed to do. The church of the living God, the support and the bulwark of the truth. And we looked at those two words last week. Support means a column or a pillar that upholds, and the bulwark is sort of like the foundation or the base on which something is established. So the truth of God, the truth of the living God, which here at Oak Tree we believe is found in the Scriptures, right, in the Bible, the truth of the living God is fixed, it's firm, it's established. Not that the church created it, but it's established on the church here, and we are supposed to uphold it. So support and uphold the truth of the living God. We do that by teaching, right? But we also do that by living, by practicing the truth as we've learned it. When we talk about this on our spiritual growth process, the path, these would be the steps of knowledge and self-control, right? Learning and living, right? Because here's the thing, you can't live right if you haven't learned right, right? Right living comes from right learning. Right living comes from right learning. Another way to put it is if your foundation is bad, you can't expect to build something stable on top of it, because the foundation is already cracked and warped, and it is bound to come down. So what we want to do is we want to focus on right learning. That's why we spend so much time teaching here at Oak Tree, so that we can lead to right living. It's not enough to just learn it if we're not living it. There is, notice, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves. There is a right and wrong way of living for Christians, how we are to conduct ourselves as God's family and upholding the truth, all right? That's a primary responsibility of the church. Now, last week, we also briefly brought up the idea that, I mean, this sounds really good. It seems like, oh, let's just teach and live and everything's fine. But in churches, especially today, modern era, there is a business side to the church. There is a business side. Right? So we receive money that is given primarily from our membership, right? To do ministry work. We receive money to do ministry work. That's how we want to spend the funds that we have. But we also have lights. right? We also have utilities that we need to pay. We have license fees and equipment and supplies that we need to buy. We have a building to maintain. Right? We don't want to be bad managers of the stuff that we have. And then there are things in our building, and you can look around. It's pretty obvious in some cases. There are things that need to be maintained, right? We need to do that. And so that is how we use some of our money as well. And as the pastors or the elders in this church, Gary and I look at those things regularly. We review our finances regularly. We review our ministry teams and our building and stuff regularly. And we can't always put together a plan to fix or maintain. We do what we can. We talk to many of you about different things, and that's great, okay? But at the beginning of the year, we also put out a report of where we are at financially. If you get our weekly email, there's a small thing at the bottom. But at the beginning of the year, there's also a report where we say, hey, here it was, because we're trying to practice what we preach, right? Here was our budget for last year. This is what we thought we were going to spend. Here is what we actually spent last year. And here is what we gave together. When I give and you give to the church, here's the total of what we gave. Here's what we spent. Here's what we thought we were going to spend. Okay? And then here's the plan for next year. All right, so when you go out today, whether you're staying, coming right back in and staying for second hour, or whether you are leaving right away after the service, there are reports out there that you can take a look at, just a half sheet, and we're not hiding anything. So if you have questions, if you have, whatever, just ask. Talk to Gary or me, and if we don't have an answer for you immediately off the top of our head, we can definitely, find the answer and get back to you. A lot of stuff we know just off the top of our heads, but some things we may not, okay? You might be surprised at the budget numbers and everything, especially based on the size of our church. You might be really surprised. So even if you don't care, take a look at the little report on your way out, all right? Okay, so quick review of last week and where we are as we're trying to answer this question, what are we supposed to be? So what is the church? What is the church? Well, the church, or in the New Testament, which was written in an ancient dialect of Greek, the Greek word there is ekklesia. Okay, literally it means those who are called out from a larger group. So it's a subgroup of a larger group. Ekklesia, sometimes it's translated congregation or assembly, just a gathering, okay, of some kind. People who are called together for a specific purpose. They share objectives, they share mission, they share purpose, they share responsibilities sometimes, goals, dreams, okay? That's what an ekklesia is. We get some words that you're probably more familiar with if you know of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, most of our Old Testament books actually have Greek names or come from Greek names because they were named in English after the Greek translation of the Old Testament. All right, the Hebrew name of Ecclesiastes is Kohelet. Kohelet, okay? But if I were to say, turn to the book of Kohelet, you're like, I don't even know what that is, and it's certainly not in the table of contents in the front. It's not in my index, okay? But it's Ecclesiastes. It comes from the same idea. Ecclesiastes is the guy who addresses the ekklesia. Ecclesiastes is the guy who addresses the ekklesia. So whoever is standing up in front of the crowd, in front of whether it's a congregation or an assembly, it could be a school assembly, it could be your team meeting at work where the boss says, oh, we need to have a team meeting, everybody get together. That's an ekklesia, okay? In the book of Acts, chapter 19 in the New Testament, three times in that chapter, this word was used to describe the angry mob that wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. Okay, now, it's possible some churches wanted to kill the Apostle Paul, but it seems a lot less likely. Okay, I've been in church business meetings that acted like an angry mob. Okay, so maybe that's appropriate. Okay, but usually you wouldn't think angry mob equals church, because the word church is a special nuance of this. Ecclesia doesn't mean church. Ecclesia means a gathering, an assembly, a meeting together. And a church is one of those types of things. Also in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, we find the same word used to describe the assembly, the congregation of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. When the nation of Israel was congregated together, they were an ecclesia. They were a subgroup of the world. Okay, so it doesn't mean that Israel in the Old Testament was the church, or the church is Israel, or the church is an angry mob. Doesn't mean anything like that. It's just the use of the word. In some churches still today, we find ecclesiastical structures, right? And it's all the same word. It's all the same word. You're like, well, how does that help us? How does that help us? Because while I can be a member of the church and you can be a member of a church, we individually are not a church. A church, by its very definition, needs to be a group of people. It doesn't say how big the group has to be. You can have lots, you know, thousands of people in a church. There are some churches in the United States and around the world that have tens of thousands of attendees and members in the church. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Big churches in the New Testament. You have churches like ours, smaller churches. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Small churches all over the world. Not a big deal. It doesn't talk about the size of the church, but it talks about a gathering. When we come together for a specific purpose, we are functioning as an ecclesia. So, what makes us different? And I don't mean Oak Tree specifically. I mean, what makes the church different than your work meeting? Right? When you get together with your boss or whatever. What makes your church different than a school classroom? Okay, the semester, the second semester of the school year is either starting up or in force now in different schools. One of the schools that I teach at online, we're starting this week, and so I will have a brand new gathering on Tuesday night online when I'm teaching this class. Technically, we'll be an ecclesia, but we're not a church. A church is different. So what makes a church a different type of gathering? Well, Jesus helped answer that question for us himself in Matthew chapter 16 with five words. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said these five words. Now, I know this is only part of the verse, and this is why we put the whole thing up on the screen, because you can make sure that we're seeing it in context. Okay, I'm only quoting these five words out of this verse. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Okay? Now, he of course said other things in the context, and this is great conversation for second hour, or you can ask, you know, later, put it on your connection card, use your connection card online or something. You want to ask questions? No problem. Happy to do that. But I want to focus on these five words. I will build my church. Because these things tell us what Jesus meant when he talks about this. Okay? Number one, who's going to do it? Jesus. I. Jesus, this is a personal project. This is a personal project that Jesus said is going to happen. I'm going to be personally involved with this. I will do this. Okay? That's great, especially if you're a church leader like I am, or if you're in a ministry team or whatever. We don't have to do it. It is not up to us. Okay, it's not up to us to build the church. We got to build the church. We got to do better. Should we do better? Absolutely. Are there ways that we could do better? Definitely. Is it all up to us? Nope. And I'm glad about that. I'm glad about that because this is Jesus' project. He calls us to be part of it. He calls us to work with him in this project, But the awesome thing is that when I fail and when you fail and we, to use a human phrase, let Jesus down, okay, I don't think it works that way, but you understand what I'm saying. When we don't do everything that we could do, Jesus' project doesn't fail because it's up to him, it's not up to us. And I don't know about you, but that is a great relief to me. Okay, it's a great relief to me. This is Jesus' project. I will build my church. Number two, I will. This was something that was going to be a future project. It's Jesus' project, but it's a future project. This did not exist at that time, and we'll see that again further down. This did not exist. When Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16, his church did not exist. It wasn't there yet. He said, this is something I am going to do in the future. And I'll show you in just a couple minutes when that started so that we're all on the same page with what Jesus meant. I will, number three, build. I will build. Anything we build is a process. Nothing is built, even if something is built, you know, we would say, even if it's built overnight, there's a difference between built and created, right? If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and we say God created everything, well, God created it instantaneously. He didn't build the world necessarily the same way that we think of building. But to say that Jesus is going to build his church, he says there is going to be a process. And if there's a process, that means there's a plan. And if there's a plan, that means there are details. I will build it. It will take time. It will take process. It will take work. It will take effort. But my church will be built. And I am personally going to be the one overseeing, managing, and doing the building. I will build, not just out of thin air, but take some time. Number four, I will build my. We already saw in Acts chapter 20 that the church is something that God purchased with the blood of his own son. And so it's very, very precious to God the Father. It is also very precious to Jesus. He says, this is my church. This is my congregation. This is my group of people. There has never been a group of people in world history that has the relationship to God that the church has. And I'm not, and again, I'm not just talking about, Jesus wasn't talking about just Oak Tree. He's talking about the universal church, which we'll get into those terms again. We talked about it a little bit last week. The universal church, every person who has believed in Jesus from the beginning, which we'll see in a minute, until he says, all right, doors are shut, no more. Okay? He says, it's mine. It's mine. It belongs to me personally. I'm the one building it. It's my project. You are my people. You are my group. And you are special to me. How great is that? How great is that? We have a different relationship with Jesus than any other group in world history, in the human population. No one has ever had the relationship with Jesus that we can have. We belong to him in a very, very special way. I will build my church, my ecclesia, my congregation, my assembly. This is at this time when Jesus said this, this would be a brand new group, a new community. It did not exist at that time. And in fact, it was going to be about a year later, roughly, a little bit less than a year later, before it even started. But Jesus said, it's mine. I'm going to be the one doing it. I will do it. It's a promise. I will do it. It will take a process. It belongs to me. And it'll be a whole new community that's never existed before. A whole new group of people. A whole new assembly, congregation. And the term that we use that has changed over the years from different languages is church. Church. We are Jesus' church. Okay? So, when did all this happen? When did all this take place? I want to go to the book of Acts, and I want to show you three places in the book of Acts that help us determine when was this going to take place, okay? It'll be in Acts chapter 1, and then we'll jump over to chapter 11, and then we'll come back to chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 11 are going to give us our sort of bookends. It has to be within this period, and then chapter 2 will narrow it down for us, okay? So, Acts chapter 1, we have this intro, I mean, very, very early on. The writer of this book was Luke, and he said, listen, I'm writing this, I wrote the former account, what we call the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, right? After Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, then he left, okay? And Luke says, I already sort of wrote about that. I'm going to pick up the account here. After he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. To the same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. There are 40 days that we know almost nothing about. No record of what happened during these 40 days. Just a couple of hit and miss things. Okay, the Gospel of John tells us a couple of things. Luke is the only one here in the book of Acts that tells us that there were 40 days that Jesus spent with his apostles preparing them for the next thing. I don't know everything in there. That would be really cool to find out what he taught them about the kingdom of God. The convincing proofs, apparently he had to do some miracles to prove that he was who he claimed to be. Yes, I am alive, but we just saw you die. I know, right? So how long did it take? Did it take all 40 days, right? Because they're like, we still don't believe you. You know what? I don't know how any of that happened, but Luke says over a 40-day period, more than a month, he spent with these guys. Now, verse 4, while he was with them, he declared, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. But wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me. Now, if we didn't have some of the other gospel accounts here in the Bible, we wouldn't know what he was talking about. But they knew what he was talking about. And because of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, we know that what Jesus promised was when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit to them so that they could do the work that Jesus appointed them to do, so that they could remember what he taught, so they could write down, you know, what we have in the Bible and other things. He said, just wait there. Wait in Jerusalem. Don't go back to your homes. Don't scatter, because there is a time coming, there is a day coming when the Holy Spirit will come to you. And he says, verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, that is before this new thing happened, before the church began, before anything. Jesus said, there is still a time coming. It'll happen soon, but I'm not going to tell you exactly when. And then if we were to continue through Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes back to heaven, and the guys wait. He didn't say how many days. So they went back to Jerusalem, and they waited. Nothing happened. And tomorrow, nothing happened. And another day, nothing happened. Now it's the Sabbath, and even God doesn't work on the Sabbath, and nothing happened, right? And then it's the next week, and nothing happened, and nothing happened. And they're like, are we sure that you guys hear the same thing that you? I'm sure he said that it was going to happen not many days from now, right? And you can sort of imagine this conversation that they were having with each other. Are you sure that's what he said? I'm sure that's what he said. So whatever this thing was supposed to look like, this new group, this new community, this new congregation, this new assembly, it still hadn't happened when Jesus left. They were waiting, 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 and they weren't sure what was going to take place. Now, let me fast forward a few years to Acts chapter 11. Here's why. Because for the first couple of years at least, the apostles worked exclusively with Jewish people. They worked exclusively with the Jews. They talked about Jesus only with the Jews. They talked about the kingdom of God only with the Jews. They talked about the church only with the Jews. They did not break out of their traditional cultural animosity and separation from Gentiles. They were a Jewish-only group. But in the Gospels, they worked with Gentiles and they preached to Gentiles. Yep. But once Jesus left, they went back to their old ways and they talked only with the Jews, which was great in a sense. Lots of Jewish people heard the gospel. They believed in Jesus. And this community that started forming was purely Jewish. But it wasn't supposed to stay that way. And so at some point, and it's in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter went to Gentiles for the very first time and preached the gospel. Now, he got some pushback. He got some pushback because we don't do that. We don't talk to Gentiles. We are certainly not inviting them into our little group. Okay? And so what Acts chapter 11 does, and this is why I'm going here, Acts chapter 11 is almost a recap of Acts chapter 10. Like Peter says, let me tell you what happened. And he couldn't say, read chapter 10, because it wasn't written yet, right? He could have just, you know, here, just read this. So he had to tell the whole story. So we read it in Acts chapter 10. Luke says, this is what happened. And then we go to Acts chapter 11, and we have Peter saying, this is what happened. It's like, Luke is, you know, just sort of phoned in that chapter. I mean, he's just like, I just copied it from the previous page. Except it's Peter's account, which means we get to hear his explanation of it. So, he goes to this Gentile man's house, happened to be a Roman soldier, actually, not just any Gentile, but a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius. And so Peter gives the account, here's what I did, I preached this. Then, chapter 11, verse 15, then as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us. Notice the next three words. Are they up there? Okay, good. Notice the next three words. At the, what? Beginning. The Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 had not come to the disciples yet, had not come to the apostles yet. But when Peter, like the spokesman of the apostles, the out front guy, when he was asked, so what happened when you were with those Gentile dogs? And he said, first of all, we're not calling them that anymore. he said, let me tell you what happened. I was preaching to them, and you guys won't believe this. You just won't believe this. And as I was preaching, the Holy Spirit came on them just like on us. And then we find this phrase, at the beginning. Now, if you've been around here long enough, you know that we like to look at the meanings of words, right? So if Peter is going to put that phrase in at the beginning, our first question should be, the beginning of what? What is Peter thinking about when he says the beginning? Something happened, something started when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. Well, let's just keep going. Just to get, well, maybe that's not what he's talking about. Okay, let's find out. Verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord as he used to say. Now, this sounds familiar. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Didn't we just read this in chapter 1? So in chapter 1, Jesus said this thing, this event is going to happen in the future. We fast forward a few years, and Peter said, remember when that thing happened to us at the beginning of this new thing? Guess what just happened with the Gentiles too? The exact same thing. And the Apostle Peter said, what Jesus promised would happen to us, not only did it happen back then, but now it's happening to non-Jews as well. And that was a shock. That was something that they were not ready for. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he also gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to hinder God? He's like, if this is actually God's work, by the way, this is a pretty good way of thinking about things. If this is actually God's work, I certainly don't want to be on the wrong side of it. I don't want to be standing in God's way saying, God, you're not allowed to work this way. Because if that's what God is doing, you standing in the way, me standing in the way is not going to stop him at all, right? And Peter said, who was I to hinder God? And when the group of the Jewish people heard this, they ceased their objections. This is a great attitude. And they praised God saying, so then God has granted repentance that leads to life even to Gentiles? What? Those dirty little scumbags that we're not allowed to talk to? What? God loves them too? Apparently he does. God, and we saw this just a couple of weeks ago before Christmas, but God loves all people. God loves all people. Jesus died for all people. And here we find in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter saying, you guys won't believe what just happened. Remember that thing that happened to us at the beginning? Well, it happened to them too. So here are our bookends. Acts chapter 1, it was still future. Acts chapter 11, Peter's looking back and said, sometime between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11, the Holy Spirit came on us, and that's what kicked off this whole thing. So now we just read Acts chapters 1 through 11. Hope you brought lunch with you or whatever. Yeah, read Acts chapters 1 through 11, looking for when did the Holy Spirit come to the apostles. Fortunately, we don't have to look very far. It's in chapter 2. So we go back to chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, let's do a little bit of math, because I like math. The day of Pentecost, pente, P-E-N-T-E, is Greek for five or fifth, and Pentecost is the Greek term, the Greek word, for what the Old Testament calls the Feast of First Fruits. So, the very first celebration, the very first feast of the calendar year for the Jewish people in the spring was Passover. It took place in the first of their calendar months, okay? Which for us is right around March, April, okay? But that was their first of their calendar month. So you think January is our, you know, first of our calendar month. March, April was the first month. It's called Nisan, only one S though, not the car. Nisan is the first month of their calendar year. And 10 days in, we have Passover. And then God said, after Passover, I want you to count off 50 days, and I want you to have another festival, another feast, another holiday, 50 days after Passover, and this is going to be first fruits. This is going to be the earliest that your harvest will start coming in, your spring crops, your summer crops will start coming in, and I want you to have a celebration. I want you to have a holiday where your whole nation takes time off and celebrates that I provided crops for you again this year. That's really what it was about. Because the whole thing is about God providing for them. So they celebrate Passover. 50 days later, Pente, 5, that's where Pentecost comes from. 50 days after Passover, they have another national holiday. It's like a bank holiday. Everybody gets it off, and they celebrate that God has chosen yet again to supply them with provision, with early crops, so they don't have to starve until fall. Okay? That's what it's about. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, this is 50 days after Passover. Well, what happened at Passover this year? Not this year, but that year. What happened at Passover? Jesus died. This was the year that Jesus died. He was crucified at Passover. This was 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we know that he was resurrected on the third day, and Luke just told us in chapter 1, how many days did he spend with the apostles? 40. So we got a little bit of a timeline here. So Passover was on a Friday. Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. 40 days later is when Jesus left. So this day right here, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, was about a week, 7 or 8 days after Jesus ascended. And they've been waiting. It's hard for us to wait for a day. These people had to wait for a week, day after day after day after day after day. And finally, Pentecost had come. This was also a national holiday, like I said. Lots of people from all over the world, Jewish men, were required to visit Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice and celebrate. Jerusalem was packed. That's why Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem, because I'm about to do something big. That's where it's going to happen. So Jerusalem is packed. There are some estimates that say that there were a million or more people in Jerusalem at that time. Okay? So here they are. They're like, well, you know, it's a bank holiday. It's a, you know, a day, you know, God, you know, God's not going to do anything today. But they were, the apostles were all gathered together. And all of a sudden, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven, filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, this is a great second hour discussion, or you can, you know, tag me later and say, I disagree with you, whatever, that's fine. I think they were in the temple. I don't think that they were in a room somewhere. I think that they were in the temple. The word house is used for temple all the way through the Bible. I think, and again, I could be wrong, but it seems unlikely. I think that they were there, they were worshiping, they were just together in their little group, like, when is God going to do his thing? And I don't think it was just some room somewhere. I think it says the entire house. I think the temple shook when the Holy Spirit came. Okay? And there was this wind, filled the entire house, verse 3, tongues spreading out like a little fire, little flames of fire, appeared, and it came to rest on each one of them. And all of them, here it is, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing has ever happened like this, exactly like this, from the very first page of your Bible until we get to this page. Nothing has ever happened like this before. This was brand new. And when Peter said, remember what happened to us at the beginning? They're like, how can we forget? How can we forget what happened to us back then? Peter said, that was the beginning. That was the thing that started it all. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Another great second hour discussion about the languages here. My point is that these guys, if we were to keep reading through the second chapter here, notice verse 5, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. Why? Because it was mandatory under the law of God for the Jewish nation that they had to come for Pentecost. And God chose that specific day when everyone was there to shake the world, and they were these guys were able to speak in languages they had not learned, so that all of these people could hear them and say, whoa, we're hearing these guys praise God in our language. I didn't even know that anyone here in Jerusalem could speak my language. I'm the only one from my area. And I came by myself. We didn't have a little group. Sometimes groups would come in together. We didn't even have a little group. I came in by myself. And all of a sudden, I hear my language. Like, who's speaking my language? And it was one of these Jewish guys from the from northern Israel. He's like, how did you learn my language? I didn't learn it. I didn't learn it. This is a miracle. God is doing something big right now. Something is starting. And once enough attention had been gathered and people are like, what's going on here? Peter, the spokesman, stood up and in the language that they all understood, which was this ancient dialect of Greek, he said, men, brothers, listen to me. What you just saw, that's God at work and you'd better listen. And he preached the gospel to them. And that day, the day that it started, the end of chapter 2 says that more than 3,000 men were added to the ecclesia. It started that day. A lot of people were added to it that day, not because they went to a membership class. Okay, over in the side room of the temple here, we're going to have a membership class. Make sure you sign the covenant. They didn't have any of those. They didn't know it was starting that day. Okay, we have membership classes. We have membership covenants. Those aren't bad things, but that's not what happened in chapter 2. In chapter 2, what happened is the Holy Spirit started to add people to this new universal community that today we call the church. Jesus' congregation. He said, I'm going to build this. It's going to be a process. Well, that process started with 3,000 people on day one, and it's been growing ever since for the past 2,000 years. And you and I get to be a part of that if we know Jesus as our Savior. It was at the moment that people believed, and we'll get into this more as we go through our study together, but at the moment a person believes in Jesus, immediately the Holy Spirit, just like he did here in the book of Acts, immediately the Holy Spirit says, all right, you're in. You're in. Okay, that's what it's called, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Immerses us, places us into this new group, and we can never get out. That's what the church is. Jesus said, I'll build it. It'll take some time, but it's my personal project. You're my people. You're my congregation, my assembly. And they did not have any clue what was going on. But in hindsight, Peter was able to say, ah, that was the beginning. That's when this whole thing started. And we can place that now on the day of Pentecost, the year that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So, it's precious to God. It should be precious to us. So the goal for this year is for us to look at our own selves. Last year, we spent the whole year, and you can go back and listen to those messages online. We spent the whole year talking about our individual personal growth. This year, we're talking about our corporate growth together. How our church grows, how our church functions, how our church does what we are designed to do. And not just our church, not just Oak Tree, but the church at large, all over the world. Because God has a plan, because Jesus is still building his group. He's still building the household of God. There's a right way to live, there's a wrong way to live, and there is work that we are supposed to be doing. And that's what we're examining over the course of this year. So here is my challenge for today. Here's the challenge for today. As always, I forgot to change my little slide. There's the summary of the three Acts passages. Here's the challenge. What can I do? What can you do to engage in our local church community a little more this year? I told you, this was the challenge last week too, so it's not a surprise. What can I do? What can you do to engage in our local church community a little more this year? Okay? I'm not telling you which way is the right way to engage. There's a right way for everyone. There's a best way for everyone, right? It can be a group. It can be a class. It can be attending Sunday morning more regularly. You're like, I'm always here on Sunday morning. Okay, second hour. You know, maybe, you know, adding second hour just to engage a little bit more regularly. It can be joining a ministry team. You're like, I'm here all the time. Good. All right, that's fine. All right. Join a ministry team. It could be the garden. It could be the prayer group on WhatsApp. You're like, I never hear the prayer requests. Okay, we can just add you to the prayer group on WhatsApp or the public forum on WhatsApp. I'm not saying what is the right way or the wrong way. I'm saying there are, even for our small church, there are things that there are very few people who are engaged in everything. Everything. Okay, I don't even think I want you engaged in everything. I don't want you engaged in everything because that just dilutes it, right? It dilutes your time. It dilutes your attention. I want you to be engaged this year just a little bit more, just a little bit more, just one thing. And you and the Holy Spirit can decide what that looks like. Let me give you one more thought, and then we'll close in prayer and be done with the service this morning. There will always be excuses or reasons why we can't be involved more, right? We always have reasons why we can't be involved more. So I don't want you to think about those. What I want us to each look at, prayerfully, carefully, consider, evaluate, why shouldn't I be involved more? Well, there's always reason. There's always excuse. Well, I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do that. And we can, so many reasons why we can't be involved more. What I want you to think about is why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I be a part of this group? Because maybe I should be a part of this thing over here. And that's awesome. Little steps. One step. That's all we're looking for this year. Okay? All right? And we've got all year to think about it and consider it and carefully. I want you as we examine this together. So what is the church supposed to be? Jesus' personal community that he's building. And we get to be a part of that. That's pretty cool.